Happening. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 4. We're actually going to finish Acts chapter 4, so you can be getting that dialed up in your sword. Ooh, that's okay. To me, I don't know, one of the incredible things about the Bible is, especially in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which is First Acts and the book of Acts, written by Luke, Paul's associate. Luke tells Theophilus, the man that he's writing all of this for and to, that he went to primary sources. So what he uses here in these books, it's not something that somebody told him about, somebody that heard it, that had a friend who was, lived next door to a guy who was actually there. Luke has gone to primary sources. He found people who were in those places. To me, the mind-boggling one is the shepherds. 40 years later, Luke finds one of those guys to get their testimony, to incorporate that into his gospel, and that's nothing short of miraculous. So here we are. Jesus was crucified 29-30 AD, somewhere in there. And you're saying, but hold it, he was 33 years old. Yes, he was. But Gregory got the calendar wrong, and so rather than fix all of the subsequent dates on the Gregorian calendar, they moved the start date back 4 years. So Jesus was born in 4 BC. Figure that one out. So he was crucified somewhere in 29 or 30 AD. Better men than I know how to figure that out, but that's roughly where this is. Paul dies, I think, conservatively around 65 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem. So I think most of the New Testament was already written by the destruction of Jerusalem by 70 AD. Both Paul and Peter die at the hands of Nero in Rome. So I think anything that Paul wrote, anything that Nero wrote, those are clearly done. John is a little more iffy because he outlasts that. And so his gospel comes later, his epistles come later, and obviously the revelation comes late in his life. So his are probably the exceptions to most of the New Testament. In terms of writing date. And so if we assume that Luke is writing somewhere late 50s, early 60s AD, then we're talking about 30 years after the events of chapter 4, 30 years later. I say all of that to simply come back and look at the fact that he quotes the prayer the church prays. He's not saying it was something like, he quotes the prayer. And that's amazing for any number of reasons, and we'll get there in a minute. We need to go back just for a second and review what's happened in chapter 4. Peter and John have healed the lame man who's been begging outside the temple gates all of his life, all of his adult life. He's over 40 years of age, it says there in verse 22. And clearly, when we look at the response of the Sanhedrin, people knew him. They were familiar with him. They had put coins in his cup at some point. This was a notable miracle done to a man that they knew was crippled. This is not a psychosomatic healing. This isn't something where the guy just showed up and pretended to be. This was somebody who's been begging there for decades. And so a notable miracle had been performed. It had been done in the name of Jesus that they were hostile toward, but they could not do anything to Peter and John because they could not deny that they had performed a miraculous sign. They knew this guy. They had all walked past him. The people knew him. there were enough witnesses to this event that it was undeniable that through the vehicles of Peter and John, this man had been healed in the name of Jesus. And so being afraid of the masses, they reprimand Peter and John. They forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus, but they couldn't flog them. They couldn't keep them in jail because this is a miraculous sign. And it was undeniable. So that's where we ended last time. And we pick it up in verse 23, Acts chapter 4. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and the elders had said. Again, this is interesting to note because nowhere in this whole series of events that happened are the Pharisees singled out. Mostly we have the Sadducees, and then we have some teachers of the law or elders of Israel in some way, but the Pharisees appear to be absent here. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this happened here in this present city. In fact, this Psalm 2 happened. This is messianic interpretation of Psalm 2 in the year following the death of Jesus. Early apostolic proof that they believed Jesus was a Messiah and Psalm 2 was a messianic prophecy. That's pretty cool right there. That's worth tonight's presence for. That's an aha. Okay. In fact, this happened here in the very city for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, and Herod Antipas, who is a king or a tetrarch, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. Now, folks, this is still praying. These are still the words of a prayer that were prayed 30 years earlier, 30, maybe 35 years earlier. It's a long time to remember the exact liturgy of a prayer. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God in other tongues and other languages, and there were cloven tongues of fire. And no, it doesn't repeat Pentecost. The building is shook. No speaking in tongues, no cloven tongues of fire here, only that they were emboldened and they went out and proclaimed the word of God with boldness, which is exactly what they prayed for. All the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles, nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the land of Cyprus. That's important. And he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money to the apostles. Okay, we're going to We're going to stop right there, and we're going to deal with closing out this chapter. Peter and John are released from prison with a good tongue lashing and a little else. Threats made against them to stop doing this. They tell them, you know, whether it's better for us to obey you, our religious leadership, or God, we're going to obey God. And then they use, then the apostles go straight home. They gather the people together, and they were probably already together because two of the most influential leaders of that Jerusalem church have been arrested. They've been out of pocket now for a couple of days. They know that something's going on. They just don't know what. And so I think they were already there praying. But they come, and they lift their voices together. When they hear what Peter and John report, they lift their voices in prayer. One of the commentaries talked about koinonia. We talk about the term koinonia. When you read the word fellowship, that's interpreted fellowship in the New Testament, it is most generally the Greek word koinonia. Unfortunately, there's no English translation for this word. This, again, is one of those places where you get into these disparities between what you can say in Greek and what you can say in English. And I tell people, it's not hard to translate the Bible into English. It's just not possible to translate the Bible into English because you're like trying to shove an elephant into a shot glass. The Greek is so big and English is so vague that it's difficult, if not impossible in places, to get the kind of specificity that you need. So when the translators came to this word, trying to move the Greek text into English, they grabbed an old English term. And they took the word fellowship. Now, we said, if we're going to have a fellowship, what is that? Food. Meeting and eating in the fellowship hall. We have a fellowship hall for the purpose of fellowshipping with one another, which usually revolves around some form of a carry-in. So we associate it with a party, we associate it with meeting and eating. But the word didn't come from that. The word came from the early days of transatlantic crossing, where it would take 3 months to get from England to America. If you never lost the wind, you never hit a storm, you were never blown off course. The bizarre thing about this, folks, is these guys are cooking with fire on a wooden boat. You know, they have lanterns, and there's all kinds of things that can go vastly wrong with this kind of a voyage. And so they didn't travel alone. They went in groups. Columbus came to, he's looking for a short route to the Indies, and he bumped into North America. He didn't travel alone. He took 9 ships, and 6 of them sailed off the edge. Because the world was flat. They sailed off the edge. The Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria were the 3 surviving ones that didn't sail off the edge. That got so he had 3 ships, the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. 2 of those sunk in the Caribbean in a hurricane, I think is correct, 2 of them. But you traveled in small clusters. And so the word is a literal compound word. Your fellow ships. Ta-da! So when you're a month and a half out to sea, and the last storm has caused all of your salt, all of your fresh water to be corrupted with salt water, you're not alone. When your vessel begins to leak, all is not lost. You have fellowships there. If nothing else, to look out into the night and see the lights of your fellowships and take comfort in the fact that you're not out there alone. fellowships. And that's the word those early translators grabbed to try to explain this concept of this Greek word. They're not just sitting there with food waiting to have a sit-down meal. These are the ones that give you comfort, that come alongside you in the good times and in the bad times. And that's exactly what they do. They return to the fellowship who come alongside them in this season of distress. And together, rather than woe is me, they cry out to God. And it is so cool. And again, one of those places, folks, I'm not a Greek scholar. What I know about Greek and Hebrew, you could put in a thimble and have room left over. I just ferret this stuff out by using websites and commentaries and online sources. And when you get to this, oh, sovereign Lord, it is a very interesting translation. And the word is, the Greek word is despotes. Despotes. Despot. What is a despot? Do what? You need to Google that? If you want to Google it, go ahead. What's a despot? A tyrannical leader, a tyrannical ruler. Someone who is all powerful, that you have no say so under their reign. All sovereign God, we are your slaves. You are our despotes. He is not tyrannical in the sense that he is an evil dictator. He is a righteous dictator, but he is all sovereign. He's not putting this stuff up to a vote. This is the title they cry out to him. Oh, sovereign despotes Adonai. Wow. Folks, we've lost that. We have lost that. And this is the title in which they cry. Now notice that they are praying exactly as Jesus taught them to pray. They are praying to God. I still catch myself when I say Lord, I'm thinking Jesus. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray what? Our Father who art in heaven. This is not a rote prayer. It is a formula for prayer. It's teaching us how to pray, and Jesus says that when we go to pray, we are to address our Heavenly Father. Despotes Adonai. Wow. In this case, it'd be Kurios. Despotes Kurios. But to me, that was just wow. That is such a cool thing. And then they immediately began, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is a way to put God in His place and us in our place. And so they go, "Creator of heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Folks, there are people who want to discount miracles. What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? Let there be light. God created everything that there is with the Word. Wow. A God who can do that, folks, can do anything. He is legitimately despotes kurios. And they began their prayer. by glorifying him, by putting him in his place of supreme authority, unquestioning authority. And so you spoke long ago by your Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Psalm 2. In the Messianic commentary that Zach bought, from the little Messianic congregation up in where it was Minnesota or wherever they are, they translate this. Where did it go? They say, why are the nations, Rome, in an uproar, and the peoples, the Sanhedrin and the Judeans, devising a vain thing? It was the Sanhedrin and the elders that told them to be silent and speak no longer. The kings, Herod Antipas, of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, Pontius Pilate, take counsel together against the Lord. This is Despotis Kyrios, and against his Messiah, Yeshua. This is the way they looked at this Psalm 2, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, formula. These were all the ones who coordinated their attack to arrest, to murder, and to dispose of Jesus. All of these working, different groups, working together. Have you ever stopped to think that in the crucifixion, you had Sadducees working with Herodians? And these two groups couldn't tolerate one another. Matthew was a Herodian. He worked in complicity with the Roman rulers. And they are working with the Sadducees in order to gain a common outcome in the murder of Jesus. And so they say these things, they quote this with this in mind. And the Chronicles of the Apostles commentary says that this passage from Acts preserved a primitive Christian teaching, a midrash, to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And when the rabbis in the what we call the Talmudic period that will happen a couple hundred years after Christ, temple's destroyed, you don't have Sadducees in control of a temple, the rabbis rise in stature to fill that power void. And when they taught, when they interpreted biblical text, it's called a pesher. A pesher, P-E-S-H-E-R, a pesher. And they say that the guys that wrote the commentary, these Messianic Jews, say that this prayer is an interpretive teaching. It's a midrash. It is a pesher on Psalms, and this prayer preserves it for us. And so they go on to say here, so all of these have conspired together in futility, because in effect, all they do is what God ordained to be done. And that was the sacrifice of the last Lamb of God. In fact, this happened here, verse 27, in this very city for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and get them all. You know, that's what we're thinking, you know. Take them down a notch, you know. Get them voted out of office. Hear their threats and give us boldness. hear their threats, and give us the courage to speak anyway. Give us great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You remember back in Matthew chapter 7, we've talked about it any number of times. I think it's one of the scariest passages in the Bible, where it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And he will say to me, depart from me, you who practice sin. I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice sin. Well, how is it that they cast out demons and worked many miracles? It wasn't the individual, it was the power of the name. And the name is powerful, even on the lips of unbelievers. And so that's what they simply look here. Work the miracles through the power of your holy servant Jesus, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after this, the meeting place shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, refilled, filled again. This is not, John Duncan used to always say, the reason that we need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit from time to time is because we leak. We leak, folks. We get involved in watching TV shows we shouldn't watch and reading books we shouldn't read and subjecting the temple of God into places and doing things that it should never be taken into. And that causes us to need those seasonal refillings of the Holy Spirit. He's not taking him away. We just need to get the tank topped off. And so they are filled again, refilled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They preached the word of God with boldness, exactly what they asked for. So they don't go and quake. They don't go and woe is me. They call it like they see it, and the thing they ask for is boldness to preach. They don't ask for their lives to be spared. They don't ask for them not to go to jail. They don't ask for any kind of personal benefit other than having the boldness to keep going out there and keep doing the job. A number of years ago, we had Nick Ripken here, who wrote The Insanity of God. He was here for a Global Impact celebration, and he has been employed by the International Mission Board for years to study the persecuted church in the world. And he just, I don't know about you, but I was spellbound the whole time that man talked and just told story after story after story dealing with persecuted people around the world. It was just gripping. And he told of being in a jail in Nigeria, where a Nigerian pastor, a young Nigerian pastor, was imprisoned and would be until he died. And he was arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus in the church that his father had formerly pastored, who had been arrested and imprisoned for the rest of his life. And this boy took his place and preached till they arrested him. And in that jail cell he told Nick Ripken, his pseudonym, he said, do not pray for us to be released. Pray only that we have the boldness to keep sharing. Wow. This is exactly what they asked for. They didn't seek to avoid death. They didn't seek to avoid prison. They only asked for the power to keep preaching, the boldness to keep preaching. And then we get in this weird little section at the end of this one where it deals with them having, they're in one heart and mind. They're a koinonia fellowship. They're together in what they think, what they believe, and what they do, where they're going. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. So we get into this communism that makes people nervous. Where did Peter live?
You're asking a lot of
I do, but these are Sunday school questions. This isn't complicated. Capernaum, thank you. His home is still there. His mother-in-law was sick. Jesus healed her, and she got up and fixed dinner for everybody. They had a fellowship. No, they did. Capernaum. So his house and his property was where? In Capernaum. These guys traveled for the pilgrim feast at Pentecost. Jesus gets arrested, not Pentecost, they traveled for Passover, and Jesus gets arrested and killed and buried, and they basically stay there. They make a quick trip north home and then come right back down for Jesus to ascend from the Mount of Olives. These guys don't live here. None of them did. Their houses, their property, their lands were somewhere else. Where was Barnabas from? Cyprus, thank you. We read it 15 minutes ago. Cyprus, that's where his property was. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He wasn't from Jerusalem. But this is where the Holy Spirit fell, and these people all stayed. Presumably, many of those thousands that were saved at Pentecost did the same thing. They said, this is where it's happening. This is where we're going to stay. So you don't so much have people in Jerusalem selling their houses as these outliers who had been living somewhere else, selling those things off and bringing those proceeds to the apostles to take care of the whole bunch. There was an interesting rabbinic quote in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Let me see if I can find it. It's a Jewish perspective of possessions, money and possessions. There are four types of people, the sages say. There is the man who says, what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. This kind of man is neither good nor bad, but some may say that this type of person is the type of person that lived in Sodom. Obviously, they're not feeling really good about that worldview. Then there is the man who says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. This kind of man is an ignoramus. there is the man that says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is yours. This is a righteous man. Finally, there is a man that says, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. This is a wicked man. This is the Jewish perspective on money. And the righteous man is the one that says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is yours. I'm not trying to get what you have. I am willing to share what the Lord has blessed me with others. It reminds me of the R.G. Letourneau story, where R.G. Letourneau started Caterpillar Tractor and was a multi-millionaire or billionaire, whatever that worked out to be. And in the end, he was what we call a reverse tither. He was living on 10% of his income and giving 90% of his income. And he had men who he socialized with, were in his social circle, his peers, and they mocked him over it. And they said, Letourneau, you know, God only asks for 10%. You know, what are you doing? And he said, you all misunderstand the question. It is not how much of my money that I give to God. It is how much of God's money will I spend on myself. And, you know, folks, what they were doing here was to care for all of these recently relocated people. They're caring for, we'll find out later in the book, that even priests are joining the way. They're becoming followers of Jesus. Well, a priest who becomes a follower of Jesus, they didn't have cities like, or tribal allotments like everybody else had. So they weren't quite as well off as most people, but they had no line of work. They had sacrificed the last lambs. Didn't need to keep doing those things. So you have people who were rejected by their families, who are considered dead because they have joined this heretical cult. And you have people who are no longer able to practice their livelihood. Either people won't support them or they can't do it. And so what they're doing is caring for one another, folks, and they will continue to do this not until things get difficult, but until the money runs out. Paul's third missionary journey is to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem that has become impoverished through its benevolence. It's not a dictate. The book of Acts is not nearly as prescriptive as it is descriptive. This is a church that's trying to figure out how to live in the world where it's placed. And God's not saying, everybody go sell your possessions and give them to the less fortunate. What he's saying is, that's what they did here. And so there's no kind of doctrine that is saying that this is what we need to do. Folks, if you feel led to sell something and give the money to God, my admonition to you is sell it and give the money to God. If God is not leading you to do that, as we'll get to in the next chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, don't be doing it to be a show-off. You do what God leads you to do, and you refrain from doing that which God does not lead you to do. So enough said there. That's what's happening here. They are caring for the needy by selling off the excesses. And so we have the story of Joseph that we call Barnabas. And he sells a field that he owned and gives the money to the apostles. He was a Levite. No point in having Levites at this point. From the island Cyprus. So we have this church that is going to great lengths to care for one another as they boldly proclaim the gospel in a somewhat hostile environment. It'll get far more so. James, the brother of John, will be the first of the apostles killed. And that'll happen here shortly. And then we'll have the stoning of Stephen in the furor that comes out of that as Herod is emboldened because the people like it. So it is a hostile environment, an environment where they can and will die for their faith and their prayer. Their prayer is simply for boldness, folks. There's a lot to learn here. There is a lot to learn. The guys that wrote the Chronicles of the Apostles say that they believe that the prayer of Acts chapter 4 becomes part of the early church liturgy. And that's one of the reasons why decades later it could be quoted word for word, because the church continued to use it in their worship. And so they not only claim God to be the despotis kurios, our despotic Lord, but we are his slaves, folks. We are the doulos. Folks, these are not servants. You hire a butler. You hire a maid. You hire, you know, those kinds of things. This is not what it's talking about. These are people who are indentured to Jesus. They have racked up a debt they can't pay. They will never be able to pay back. And therefore, they will remain his slaves forever. So this is a master-slave relationship. and yet we feel compelled to dictate what our master should and shouldn't do. And this church felt no compunction to do that. Let's pray.